one of the great blessings of our church being a part of FIRE, which is the church association that we're a member of, and it stands for Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, is that we're able to attend national conferences. And it was at one of those conferences, I'm not sure how many years ago, that we met Trevor and Paul, and were able to have them come to Oklahoma. I forget what that year was when y'all were able to come. Y'all might remember. 2009. At that point, Trevor was the experienced missionary on the field, and Paul was a young man, just that God had given him a passion to go work with Trevor and to preach the gospel to these people. And we were impressed by God's hand upon these two brothers, and our church supports Paul monthly in his ministry. And so we're just very blessed to have them here today. And so we look forward to the ministry of the Word of God from our brother Paul. So, brother, come and teach us, and thanks so much for being here.
Thank you. Well, good morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 12, which we've already read this morning, turn back to Isaiah 12. 2011, I brought my family here right before we left for the field, so we spent a weekend with you. They're in Minnesota right now taking some needed rest, so I do apologize that they're not here. But it is good to be with you again. It's not often that two partners get to travel together, because usually one is on the field while the other's reporting, and it just worked out this way. We hadn't planned it several years back, but the Lord just seemed to work this out, and it's awesome that you get to travel with your partner, and one that, you know, you couldn't ask for a better partner in the ministry. And so I'm thankful for him and his family, and I'm just thankful for this church as well that's been faithful in that partnership. I just really appreciate that. I would like to pray before we begin and open this beautiful text. Just so much here, and we'll pack it in just a few minutes we have. Father, I thank you so much for this text. I thank you for the book of Isaiah. It's deep. It is overflowing with so much, and I pray that we would give ourselves to it, and that we would give ourselves to the Old Testament, backwards, forwards. We would give ourselves to the Bible, be Bible-saturated people that would in turn just proclaim that wherever we are. Thank you so much that you've given us the ministry of reconciliation. Thank you that you have made us new creations, and now we get to proclaim that to people that are dead in their trespasses and sins, and we get to openly proclaim your gospel and watch you be lifted up and magnified as the Psalms and as Isaiah so eloquently speak of, that your name would be exalted. I thank you, and I pray that you would guard my mouth, and may this text just speak to our lives this morning, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells, plural word in the Hebrew, wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing praises to the Lord. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. I remember when I was at the University of Northwestern finishing up my studies, and I had to go through and pick texts, classes, and I saw on the register sheet that you had to go through some books of the Old Testament, and I saw Isaiah, and so I clicked it, and I entered that course. And the professor that I had, he assigned certain critical commentaries and other scholarly works, and he said, I want you to keep a journal of each chapter as you go through, and I want you to turn that in for grading. And it was rather, I thought at the time, a lengthy journal for just a college credit. But nonetheless, he said, go through and keep a journal through each chapter and then return that in for grading. And when I got to this chapter 12, based on the whole text of Isaiah, I was blown away. I was blown away. Because you could see through this text what Isaiah was pointing to, something so beautiful, more something intimate in this passage, and something that he desires of you and me as his adopted sons and daughters through what he had accomplished in his atonement and what he has called us to do now under the ministry of reconciliation as whatever we are called to do, evangelists, witnesses, missionaries, pastors, teachers of the gospel, we are called to do, and how beautiful that is and how that is portrayed throughout this passage. A missionary excels, thrives, survives, endures the toil of much labor only on the field because of the finished work of Christ, period. That's it. There is no humanness involved in it. There is no humanness involved in it. A missionary is not some supernatural, take-all type He-Man person. A missionary, a person in ministry for that matter, should be one that is weak and dependent upon the Holy Spirit's power and rest in that finished work of Christ. And what is at stake is not really, as many herald, is not his or her life. That's not what's at stake on as we labor for the gospel. Because as we know that John 17:3 says, Jesus is our eternal life. What's really at stake here, I believe, as I was looking at this text, is falling into a trap that Isaiah 12 would be just a dream, would be not a reality. Something too far to grasp, something too far to take hold of. So what my goal is in just the few minutes that we have is to move through these six verses and look at the atoning work of Christ, which was absolutely necessary, absolutely necessary. Then what do we do from that? Where do we go from there with this text? Isaiah was God's chosen prophet for the people of Judah throughout the years of four Judean kings, Isaiah 1:1. Little is known about Isaiah compared to the other prophets. He was considered the greatest prophet because he did prophesy from the mouth of the Almighty. Isaiah was set apart from other prophets because he is the only prophet in his chapters to repeat the opening phrases, the opening sentences of his chapters. Chapters 40, verse 1. Chapters 51, verse 9, 12, and 17. Comfort, comfort, my people. Awake, awake. Showing that it is sure to come about. He's the only prophet that did that. Not like other prophets, Isaiah, as you know in chapter 6, saw the holy glory of God. Yet what did he do? What did he do in that chapter? He could not speak of it. But only he could say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Not like many books that are written today that say I've been to heaven and back and could express it. What did Isaiah do? He saw it, and he fell on his face and worshiped. Many prophets came, and many prophets died during the time in this period of Israel's history. The prophet Micah was sent to Judah before Isaiah and was struck heavily on the cheek. Amos was sent and was abused and insulted greatly during this time, prophet after prophet. Then in Isaiah 6, Adonai says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will go for us to the people of Judah who have stiff-armed me? They have stiff-armed me. They have put their hand in my face. They've forgotten me. They don't remember me anymore. You remember that? They've forgotten my commands. They've forgotten my law. If only they would remember me and worship me, I would atone for their sin. I would cause such joy to spring up in their hearts that they would not have to wait for chapter 12. They wouldn't have to wait for it. They could have it now, but they would not, right? They would not, just like us. They would not come. That was even told to Moses in Deuteronomy 31:16. Yahweh said to Moses, behold, you are about to die. You're going to lie down with your fathers. You're just going to see the promised land from this hill. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how long I would have gathered you as a brood gathered hers, as a brood, as a mother, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but yet you would not come. It's no different in the work of the gospel today. No different. If the prophets were killed, will the ministers of the gospels face the same? Will they face the same? Isaiah says to Adonai, and Dwayne already talked about this morning, which means one who possesses and exercises power and authority. Adonai says to Isaiah, or Isaiah says to Adonai, here am I, send me. Now, this was a vital time. This, when you get to this particular portion, this was a vital time between Israel and between Moses and Christ for Israel. A new world was making its start for Israel. Where would Israel be placed among the Gentile nations at this time? A nation that whored after other gods, Isaiah's message to this nation was the very words of God. And it was basically one of salvation and one of judgment. So it's a crucial time for Israel between the life of Moses and the one to come, the Messiah. Is that not what we're called to do in a similar fashion? Preach salvation and judgment? Isaiah spoke from Yahweh's mouth. Now, Elijah and Elisha received the spirit of prophecy. What about us? What about us in the ministry of the word, in the ministry of reconciliation? As a proclaimer of the gospel, as we are under the ministry of reconciliation, we are equipped for every task under the sovereign Almighty. And I ask, okay, how? How are we equipped? We have in front of us, on your lap this morning, open the complete, inerrant, authoritative word of God to herald to the nations, the peoples, the languages, the tribes, everyone in the world. A people just like Judah, just like Judah. A people that stiff-armed and rejected the Messiah. Isaiah, look it with me if you will. Isaiah verse 1. Isaiah chapter 12 verse 1. He says, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Now, just as the Israelites praised and worshiped Yahweh for the mighty acts of deliverance from Egypt. Okay, that just must have been an incredible thing to be there to witness. In the future, this nation, now this is a singular word that he uses here for you. You will say in that day. It's a singular word, as if he was speaking to one man. But he says, you, one man, would once again praise and thank Yahweh for his redemption. Speaking of the people of Judah. They will again praise him. It was sure to come about. He's saying, you will say in that day, just as Psalms 148 says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps. Fire, hail, snow, and mist. Even snow in Minnesota. It's cold. Fire, hail, snow, and mist. Stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, rulers and all princes of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Those psalms continue to go on over and over and over. Praise the Lord. That's why we were created. That's why we exist, to exalt his name. And so he's saying here, you're going to say it one day. You're going to praise me again. Judah, you're going to do this. Now, the question I had as I looked at this is, what would Judah would praise the Lord for what reason? That's the question I had. What would come about? If you go back a chapter and read and look at Isaiah 11, he gives you an insight to that. before we even get further through Isaiah. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah, the branch. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah spoke of the Christ that would come and atone for the sins of the peoples. And then you move into chapter 12 and he says, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to the Lord. Now, you put yourself in Isaiah's place, because that just must have been... What would you think if you wrote of a person, placing in his shoes, what would you think if you wrote about a person to come, calling this person the Holy One of Israel, and writing, the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all, in chapters 53. What would you think about that? Because all of Old Testament history, Yahweh was met through a mediator, through a priest. And by faith, they were told, by faith to bring your sacrifices, your bulls, your goats, your rams, your sheep, your drink offering, your grain offering, your wine, your pigeons. They were told to do that by faith. But to write of a day that one man would atone for all the sins of his people by his own accord, that must have just been mind-blowing. That must have been mind-blowing. I couldn't imagine what they must have wrestled with. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Now, it's this phrase, it's as if Isaiah is looking back and then forward, knowing that one day there would be removal of God's wrath. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. So for Isaiah's present reality, there was only judgment to come for the people of Judah. You're going to go into exile. God would exile his people for not extolling his name. But at the same time, as he pronounces judgment, he also pronounces hope. There's hope in this verse. For the future reality of this first verse, God would become man. But we cannot stop there, can we? I mean, just to say God became man is not enough. You can't go out and you can't evangelize by just giving statements that prelude the worth of Christ. God became man. It doesn't stop there. More has to be explained. And so Isaiah continues. Because in the 11th century, if you remember, Anselm dealt with this very thing when he drafted a treatise entitled, Why Did God Become Man? Arguing that God became man because it was necessary in the work of saving sinners. So Isaiah is starting to point to something here in this first verse. And Isaiah 12, I believe that Isaiah 12 is just a glimmer of chapters 49 through 57. So, if the atoning work of Christ, the atonement of Christ is necessary, then we need to go back and see why it's necessary. And we need to express that to the people that are dead in their trespasses and sins. The scriptures teach that man is wholly defiled in every part of his being, soul, body, with sin. Man puts himself in the place of God, just like the people of Judah did. We are corrupt to the very core. Psalms 51:5, and in sin did my mother conceive me, David wrote. There is no one righteous. The most prosperous peoples in the world are the most sinful peoples in the world. And the most barbaric peoples in the world are the most sinful people in the world. There is no distinction. There is no difference with sin. In fact, one writer put it like this. We are monsters of iniquity. We are monsters of iniquity. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile the body. Sin is so horrendous in the sight of God that we can only imagine it sometimes without complete sentences. I mean, the world is not bad or the way it is just because we messed up. Or because you've had a bad day or I've had a bad day. The world is the way it is because we are very sinful to the core. It's not bad just because of people like Kim Jong-un, who recently, a few months back, sentenced 33 Christians in North Korea to death. We are defiled to the core, and it consumes all of us. And so man stands dangling over the fierce judgment. And Isaiah is trying to relate this to the people of Judah throughout his ministry. Who dare rouse him to anger? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. Yahweh's anger, his wrath burns with holy vengeance against sinful man. And you see that throughout the history of Judah, the people. No one will stand against the anger of the Almighty. No one will endure the day of his wrath. His wrath is his own attribute, which is never diminished by overlooking it. As we talk to the people in evangelism, they don't even understand the meaning of justice. And they think, well, God is just a God of love. But he will never overlook in that love, he will never overlook his attribute, which comes in the form of his wrath. It is a righteous wrath. And Isaiah writes, Yahweh is angry with you, people of Judah. Yahweh is angry. For though you were angry with me, yet in the midst of God's anger, Isaiah writes of a messianic hope. Now this is just, it's beautiful. This, you remember this seed that was talked about in Genesis 3:15? This seed, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That promise of that seed is going to be fulfilled all the way back from Genesis 3:15. The seed that Eve looked for in Genesis 4:25, when she said, Cain has killed Abel, and Cain is gone, and now the Lord has granted me a son. She was looking for this seed. You remember when in Noah, when chapters 5 and 6, when we talk about Noah, Lamech, his father, looked at Noah and said, this is the one that will bring relief from the toil of our labor. They were looking for this seed. They were looking for the promised one. All the patriarchs looked for it. All the prophets were looking for it. And now, once more, it's being written about in this chapter. Through him, a turning away of anger. Your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Someone to come and atone for the sins of the people. The Hebrew word turned away here occurs 51 times in Isaiah. 51 times, turned away. The text says, your anger turned away. Now, my question was, what does that mean? What does it mean for the anger of God to turn away? Does it mean that the wrath of God was removed and that wrath turned into love? Think about this. Was the wrath of God removed and that wrath, as he says, that wrath turned into comfort? Not a chance. There is no way. The scriptures never teach that God's wrath turned into love or turned into comfort. That would be a low view of his character and nature. God's wrath must be satisfied. It must be paid for in full. His anger is not removed just because somebody tipped him off. Sin must lead to death. So, if this anger will be turned away, which really is a beautiful word, it really means renouncing and disowning of sin. If this anger is going to be turned away for the people of Judah, that means that someone had to bear the punishment for those people so that the people of Judah could be comforted. If the wrath of God is removed from a man, where does it go? That anger that will be turned away from Judah, where will it go? Where will it go for us? It will go to Christ. It went all to Christ. Christ paid it in full. Now, Jesus was not a sinner hanging on the cross. I say that, and I say that very, very assuredly. Jesus was not a sinner hanging on the cross. Yet, the Father looked at him as though he were the worst sinner ever. I am not righteous, nor is Jesus a sinner. So how does this work? I am not righteous, nor is Jesus a sinner. So how does this work? Due to the atoning work of Christ, I am treated as if I had never sinned. My sins have been punished. My sins have been paid for. They've been what they call expiated. They've been paid for. They have been covered. They have been propitiated. They have been, there is no anger. There is no wrath. There is no judgment. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Now you think about that. God would consider me and you righteous just like Christ. That is a mind-blowing thought. That redemption through the atoning work of Christ, which was absolutely necessary, is mind-blowing. God's very nature is to save, is it not? That's his nature. Verse 2 goes on, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. What more do we need than God himself? What more would you need than God himself? God is finally reconciled to us. So, and when you look at this statement here, this Hebrew word for behold simply means to pay attention, to look, to see. Now, sometimes as I was looking at this, sometimes the word if is used for this word, behold. Because God is the agent, the author, the source, and cause of salvation, then it would almost seem better, a better fit to use the word if because of the next sentence. So let's put it like this. If God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. See the difference? Both are positive and both fit. But if God is our salvation, then there is only need to trust and only need not to be afraid. Do you see that? What kind of fear is he talking about here? I will trust and will not be afraid when he goes through this. What is Isaiah pointing to? Is he speaking of the fear of Yahweh? Is he speaking of the fear of hell, of sin? What is he talking about here when he says, I will not be afraid? I wish that every one of you could just come with us for a week or two and spend time in the village, because the Korowai people, they are people that live in constant fear. They always are trying to appease an evil spirit, Walapul. They do sacrifices, they do rituals, they do taboos, they do practices. Trevor's tried to have people come out at night. They won't come out of their houses at night. They live in constant fear. They chant by the fire all night. Constant fear that never ceases. And you can see it, and it permeates them. The fear that they live with is a fear of blackness where the night never ends, a loneliness, a despair that only continues to grow. So, we must fear everything if God is not our salvation. We must fear everything. It is no different for the one that is here without salvation. No different. No different than the soul here or the soul in Papua Indonesia. The believer, however, can trust in the atoning work of Christ based on the truth that God freely chooses to save. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will never cast them out. So once God has chosen to save man, the atonement of Christ is absolutely necessary so that the end result of his freely choosing is fulfilled. It's done. It's absolutely necessary because God's very nature is to save people. That's why we go to the nations, so that the Korowai will stand around the throne with us and you will be able to praise and worship and extol the name of Yahweh forever and ever with Salomo and with Barnabas. and with Simpson. And we'll be there together. That's why we go to the nations. That's why we leave our families and our friends, because God requires a reckoning for mankind. And Isaiah is pointing to this. I mean, he heralded this to Judah. Yahweh's justice will not relent nor overlook the wicked. Therefore, we tell them. Let's tell them. Let's tell the people. Let's tell them of the salvation and the judgment of God. The text says, "For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." That's in verse 2. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Now, Isaiah is quoting from Exodus 15:2 here. So Isaiah is drawing for a lot from the Pentateuch, from Exodus, and from the Psalms. This is actually mentioned in Psalms 118:14. Then this, I believe, I believe he's drawing from the Exodus here in Exodus 15:2, after the people of Israel went through the waters. But the difference in this text versus the one in Exodus, where Isaiah quotes Moses, is that he adds the word Lord, Yahweh. "For the Lord God is my strength and my song." Now, I would ask you to study that further, but it would seem that point is pointing to the Messiah. "The Lord God is my strength and my song." The opposite of this text would be, "I am my own strength, my own source, I can save myself. I am okay enough to be, I'm going to heaven, I'm okay. I don't need to be sentenced to death. I'll work my way. I can do enough good to outweigh the bad." And you've talked to many people like that in your ministry, haven't you? Moses, in Exodus 15, Moses and the people of Israel did not say, "Wow, look what we did. We have passed through the waters. We have defeated the Egyptians. Good job, everybody. Way to run fast." They didn't say that, did they? Such power and deliverance from the hand of Yahweh that they devoted an entire chapter and sang it to Yahweh. And Isaiah is alluding to this here in this chapter. "For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." No, they sang in praise to Yahweh for his strength in delivering them and defending his chosen people. Now, for us under the new covenant, Christ is the only one to be exalted for his substitutionary atonement, which was absolutely necessary. Christ is our salvation, and the wells that he mentions here, the wells of salvation are endless. Okay, so he talks about this. "With joy you will draw water from the wells," plural word, "of salvation." Now, when the people of Israel were in the desert, they complained because of no water. You remember that? They complained because of no water in the desert. Yahweh instructed Moses the first time to strike the rock. Remember that in Exodus 17? "Moses, strike the rock, and out will come water." Moses obeyed, and what happened? Water came out. Now, you figure how many people there were in the desert. 600,000, according to Exodus 1. Israelites have become so many that there were 600,000 plus people. So probably over 1 million people with women and children that exited Egypt. And Yahweh instructs Moses, "Strike the rock, and out will flow water enough for these people." There was an abundant water to satisfy all of these Israelites. We know that the second time, Moses again struck the rock, but was only commanded to speak. And yet God's grace flowed out water again for over 1 million people plus. Now get this. Through the atonement of Christ, there is enough salvation deep in the wells of God, of his grace, to supply man forever and ever and ever. Not just for 1 million plus Israelites. But the wells are so deep that it will never run dry. And that is what he's pointing to. I believe that's what he's thinking about as he writes this chapter. That's the hope for us in ministry. That's the hope for us. that all that the Father gives me will joyfully, continually draw from Christ so that others will taste this water, and then others, and then others, and this others. This is a multiplicational gospel. 2 Timothy 2:2, we know that. Teach others so that they can in turn teach others. Now, there have, over the past several years, we've been on many hikes together, Trevor and I, and separate sometimes when one's sick, another will go. We've been on many hikes together throughout the jungle through different to different villages. And there was only, I remember one time I was up north in a village and hiking through the jungle all day, and there was only one time that I ever ran out of water. One time. I got up early, was with the Nationals, with another missionary, and we hiked out. I was still learning. I didn't even think about it. I just left the little house we were in and only took a bottle of water, just one water. And within 30 minutes, I had that water gone. I mean, it was done because it was just so humid, so hot. And I looked around and went, man, we've hiked for hours now. I don't have any water. And the guys with me, the tribal people, they never drink. I mean, they just drink. We've probably seen them drink once in a day. But we need water, I mean, just constantly, because I was just sweating so bad. And within 4 to 5 hours into the hike, I started to get this kind of a panic sensation. I'm really thirsty. Started getting a headache, had no food, was getting sick to my stomach. And we still had 5 hours to go. And we were already 5 to 6 hours into the hike. By the time we got back to the village, I was so dehydrated, cramping all over my body, throwing up, that we had these packets of rehydration, and I was just pouring it in. And when I tasted that water, just such joy that fled over my soul and my mind. The thirst, I will never forget the thirst that came over me at that time. Isaiah points to a Christ who is giving salvation from his wells that will never run dry. They will never thirst again in the deserts, in the cities, in the towns, or the jungles again. This is the hope of gospel and mission. Look at verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Now, I had to read this over. I didn't catch it the first time, so don't think I'm saying this because I caught it. Okay? But did you catch it? With joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation, and you will say, when you and I have tasted the wells of his salvation, you will speak. Did you catch that? He transitions there. You will preach, you will tell, you will say. And he even, get this, Isaiah even tells us what to preach and to whom to preach. When men enjoy God's goodness and salvation, they make known his glories to people that haven't tasted it yet. Now, according to this text, we preach his deeds, his doings. If we look down further in verse 4, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds. To whom? To all peoples. Are his deeds too much to tell? Is the missionary just biting off too much? Is the pastor just biting off too much? Are we as witnesses under the ministry of reconciliation just biting off too much? Absolutely not. We must tell who Jesus is, what he has completed through his life, his death, his resurrection, and why he had to die. And when we do that, a missionary, a preacher, a witness, evangelist, however we do that, which we must do, we do as Edward Young says, we're preaching doctrine. We're preaching doctrine. True biblical doctrine must be proclaimed from us so that his name is exalted by us as we proclaim his truth. There's a lot of heresy creeping into Papua as we speak. Benny Hinn's coming in a few weeks. And we have been trying to combat that, and praise God that the National Church is not going to endorse him, even though he's still coming. But there's a lot of heresy creeping into Papua. Heresy from here. Heresy from America into a country that already has weak churches,
a misunderstanding of Scripture, a poor population, an appetite for independence from its leaders. If missionaries make known his deeds, and I'll just broaden that, if we make known his deeds and proclaim his name to be exalted, is it really true that we can get a handle on this gospel message? If you remember a few years back, it's Brian McLaren with the Emergent Church Movement, not so huge anymore, but still out there. He said this. He said, I don't think we have the gospel right yet. I don't think the liberals have it right. I don't think we have it right either. None of us has arrived at orthodoxy. Is that what Isaiah believes? Is that what Isaiah is teaching? Is the missionary, the witness, the evangelist hoping to get it right? No. Not knowing what you believe about the gospel is damnable. In fact, you could go as far as to say it is, by definition, unbelief. And it's creeping into Papua from here. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Do we believe that the gospel is so true to the point that we would give our lives so that his name is exalted among the nations? Isaiah doesn't mix words here. He does not like Brian McLaren or some of these others. He's very upfront in their face. Solomon wrote, Proverbs 23:23, buy truth and do not sell it. Buy truth and do not sell it. There is nothing more important in the world than the revealed truth of Scripture that you and I get to proclaim. If we hide it, the truth of Christ and his atonement for sinners, we are not only open to heresy and confusion entering our minds, but we are damning our own souls, just like the people of Judah. We've been on the mission field for 2.5 to 3 years now, and during that time, the first year we were living in the Muslim setting, and I would go down on Monday nights after in class all day learning the language, go down and play ball, play basketball on a court several miles down the hill, and there was a mix of Muslims and a few Christians. And I remember distinctly one Muslim coming up to me, and he said, so why are you here? And I said, well, we're learning the language now. In a year, this month, we're going to go over to Papua, and we're going to minister in a lowland tribal group, tell them about Jesus. Well, little did I know that another person that had come out as a missionary that I played ball with, that I knew, was standing behind me. He heard me talking to this Muslim. Openly. And after the ball game was over, he came up to me and said, hey, Paul, I just want to let you know, if you talk like that again, you can't come back. And I said, what do you mean? He said, you can't mention Jesus' name here. You talk about a shock. Is that the message of reconciliation that Isaiah points to? Is that the wells of salvation where you will speak? Are we commanded just to keep our mouths closed, or to dumb it down to where it's just a bit of confusion for people that have no hope in Christ? I was shocked. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. These are people that had come out to minister for the gospel. That's not what Isaiah does here. He says, we'll wrap this up. He says, proclaim that his name is exalted. Man forgot that Yahweh's name must be exalted. They forgot. The marvelous task in the gospel and the work of mission is to provoke man to once again remember that they must exalt Christ's name. And all of that is done through what he says here, you will say. Verse 5, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. For he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Through the drinking at the wells of salvation, we will want the nations to sing to God. So the mission of the church here exists to produce true worship in the hearts of people. The mission of the church among the nations is to make music by singing and playing instruments for the glory of God. Because of the endless salvation of the wells here, we can, it's almost we can make a joyful and we can sing endlessly and make a joyful noise to the Lord, like Psalms 98 talks about. Why? Why is that? Because he says, sing praises to the Lord with all sorts of instruments because of the wells of salvation. Why? For he has done gloriously. That's why. That's why. The Israelites had escaped a hard bondage like no other. Slaves for years in Egypt, over 600,000 people, just possibly men, walking through a difficult terrain, and then it happened. At the blast of his nostrils, the waters piled up, they passed through, and then what happened? God closed the waters over the Egyptian army. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? I couldn't imagine. What more glorious thing can you have ever seen than witnessing something like that? Can you imagine that? Witnessing some waters parting in a wall and walking through it on dry land? That sight was so glorious to the Israelites that they sang an entire chapter. Yet Isaiah writes of something so that far exceeds that glory. Something so miraculous. And what would that be? What is he pointing to here? Is that not the incarnation and the atonement of Christ? That far exceeds that glory that they saw, that deliverance that they saw. And he says, let this be made known in all the earth. Let it be known, people. Open your mouth. Let it be known. Isaiah is talking about you and I in chapter 5, or in verse 5 here. Last verse, we'll wrap this up. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, why did Isaiah say, shout and sing for joy, all peoples? Why didn't he say that? Why didn't he say that? You see that? Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. You go back up to verse 3. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Why does he say here, why does he switch over to O inhabitant of Zion? That caught my eye. Because not everyone in the world, as we know, will shout and sing for joy to the Holy One of Israel. Not everyone will. We tell them, preach the gospel to everyone, but not everyone will come. In the Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but you can click on it and you can open it up just as well as I can. In the Hebrew, this is a feminine singular word. Feminine singular word, which means that the inhabitant of Zion represents a woman which has tasted the water of the wells of Christ's salvation. She has been redeemed. She has placed her faith in the atoning work of Christ. Who do we know in the New Testament that is represented by a woman? The church, the bride of Christ. The woman that is represented here in a typology is representing the bride of Christ, the New Testament church. Isaiah says, shout and sing for joy, bride of Christ. Because within your midst is the Holy One. Under the old covenant, they met with Yahweh in a temple. He was there doing great wonders and signs in the temple. And in Ezekiel 8 through 11, he's gone. Yahweh leaves for good. That's it. Now, the Holy One, through the atonement of Christ, through the wells of his salvation, no longer meets with us in a temple like he did. He dwells within us by his Spirit. Our bodies are the temple of the Lord. And Yahweh dwells within our midst through his word and by his Spirit, making us his temple. And Paul writes about that beautifully. Oh, do you not know, Corinthians, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God has shown himself to be great here. Shout and sing for joy, Bride of Christ, the church. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's the last phrase there. Now, I believe that Isaiah is not saying that the Holy One is great, even though he is great, but that the Holy One has shown himself to be great. Does that make sense? Because through the incarnation and atonement of Christ, that's how he has shown himself to be great. Through this greatness, we can shout and sing for joy to the nations that our God reigns. Just as the Psalms talk about, the King reigns throughout all of the Psalms. The mission that God has called us to is not one of idleness. It is not. John 9:4, work while it is day, for the night comes when no man can work. Brothers and sisters, we are called to a task of urgency here. Based upon the truths of Scripture and the atoning work of Christ. And with all confidence and assurance, we can come to this and say, our God reigns. He has given me the wells that are endless. I'm going to speak those, no matter where I'm at. I'm going to say, I'm going to speak it, proclaim his name is exalted. And I don't care what happens to me in the midst of that. May the nations be praised, exalted, and worship him alone. Now I would like to close with 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all.